Good evening, everyone. Glad to have you with us this evening. If you have your Bibles, you might be turning to the book of Amos. We'll be covering the last few chapters of Amos, including the parts that I read last week accidentally. Last week we ended up at the tail end of chapter 6, and we'll be picking up in chapter 7 this morning, this evening. A couple of just quick news and notes things. Next 2 weeks, Greg will be taking the class. We'll be here Sunday mornings, but I'm flying out Sunday afternoon next week for a business trip, and then we get back, and then we're flying out the following Sunday afternoon for vacation with the grandkids in Disney World. So, the first one's going to be easy. The second trip, I don't know. That's going to be the tough one. Thank you. Yeah, and if I grimace occasionally, my hearing was augmented this week with the acquisition of hearing aids, and I'm still getting used to them. This morning, when Mark got up and turned on and first got his speaker up, I had to grab my phone and start turning the volume down. I'm hearing things that I haven't heard in a long time. And if that's normal, there's times when I want my quiet back, right? David and I were comparing notes this morning, so we'll see how that goes. But, we'll see. It's pretty good. All right. This evening, before we get started, I'm going to ask Josh, if you would, to lead us in a word of prayer, please. Amos, as a prophet, was from the area of Judah, but was sent to the north, was sent to Israel, to begin to talk to the people there about the conditions and the problems that they were having, and to let them know that their rejection of God and their rejection of God's ways were going to cost them dearly if they didn't turn around. And in most of the book, it seems like pretty much a book of doom and gloom. And in there are some of there's great language in the way he describes things, great imagery that he uses in getting people to understand how severe the punishments can be, and probably one of the most frightening phrases in all of the Bible, when he basically tells them there to prepare to meet their God. They weren't prepared. And each of the visions that he saw, each of the messages that he presented, we've gone over those, and they kind of look like segments. You can tell where each one of them starts, usually when it says, "And thus the Lord said," or "The Lord said to me," or, you know, some phrase like that. And you can envision him giving these messages out to the people, either standing at the steps of the temple there at Bethel, or perhaps even up at Samaria. And we're going to see in chapter 7 and 8 and 9, we'll be finishing up tonight, towards the end of that in 7, where we get a little back and forth with Amos and the high priest there at Bethel, and gives us a little better image of what's going on. Beginning the 7th chapter, we have some warnings, and there's about 5 of them, and each one of them starts with a phrase, and it starts, and they're real short, but it says, "Thus the Lord God said to me," or "Thus the Lord God showed me." And we look at the first one here. There's only 3 verses. "Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm. And when the spring crop began to sprout, and behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And it came about when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land that I said, 'Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand, for he is small?' And the Lord changed his mind about this. 'It shall not be,' said the Lord." Short, How devastating were locust swarms back then? Yeah, they're devastating today as well, right? I mean, they just come through and eat everything. Now, there's a couple of little pieces of this that are interesting. It says that this swarm was getting ready, and this is a vision that he's seeing. And it comes at a particular time. It says it's after the first cutting, which was when the king's cutting was. In other words, a lot of their taxes and things, and their taxes were paid out of their agriculture. To feed the king's army and the king's horses and stuff, some percentage of their first cuttings would go off as taxes. So they relied on their livelihood on the next cutting. There was usually two of them in the fields there. And that would be what they would then store away for the wintertime. So the taxes have been paid, and then when are the locusts coming? Right after that, okay, when they're very vulnerable. What's Amos, when he sees this vision, what does he think about it? What kind of emotion does it bring to him? Yeah, it's kind of painful, isn't it? And he said, Lord God, please. This is Amos pleading on behalf of Israel, the one that he's preaching to, the one he knows is not doing right. And he pleads with them, well, he pleads with God on their behalf. And what does God say? Okay, then we won't do that. Now, the couple things in there, I mean, that sounds pretty straightforward, but when you think about him delivering this message and giving it to the people there at Israel and saying, I had this vision, and the Lord was preparing a plague of locusts. And we've seen that plague of locusts in the earlier book of Joel, did we not? And he said, it's going to be devastating. And I prayed to God and he relented. What kind of message do we get in that? Yeah, Amos had a direct line with God there, right? What else? What's that? He cares, okay? And God cared about them as well. He's giving them another opportunity. God can change his mind. God had prepared this judgment, and because of Amos's intervention, he changed his mind. But that Amos intervention is another thing. What does that say about, as it says in other places in the Bible, right? The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous person, availing much. Sometimes I wonder, you know, when you start looking at nations and the things that can go wrong and people praying for their good, I hope that there are enough Christians in our country praying for the good of the country to kind of keep whatever judgment might be due us at bay, right? So we had here Amos helping to keep that at bay for them, which is a good lesson for us to keep praying on behalf of where we live and the people that we're among, even if they're not right before God. We're praying for time, that they will come to God. So Amos is praying for more time. But he gets a second vision. And it says, the Lord God showed me. And behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire, and it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. And then I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand, for he is small? And the Lord changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord God. So a second vision. Everybody recognize that judgment? Fire again, right? This seems to be a common theme throughout the book of Amos as each of these judgments that God's bringing on people. This is going to be fire. Now, fire is devastating, and we always laugh when we watch the evening news. Because we're going through and it's like, oh yeah, there was the shooting and there was the fire and there was the, each night you get like one each of them as they go across, and they can certainly be devastating, but he's talking about here about the fire burning up the land and being so severe that it would destroy their crops and once again devastate them economically. He's saying they couldn't stand that. So we have his intervention again. We have Amos asking on their behalf, and we have God relenting. So at least twice here, the judgment is coming. And then due to the intervention of Amos, it's backing off. But it doesn't stop there. And he gets this third one. And he comes up and says, thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a plumb line. And then the Lord said, behold, I am about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated, and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. And then I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. How about this third time? A little different than the other. What's the difference here? He's not talking about the judgment right away. He says, I've got a plumb line. Most of us know what a plumb line is. Everybody got a good vision of a plumb line there? Yeah. What's the unique characteristic of a plumb line? It hangs straight down, right? It's this wonderful thing. No matter where you are on the earth, they're all pointing towards the middle. You know, get the big picture of it. It does. And it's just straight down. So what do you use a plumb line for? See how well the wall is lining up with where it should be. What happens when a wall's not straight? Anybody heard of the Leaning Tower of Pisa? Okay, that's probably one of the best examples in our day and time, right? And that building, they've had to do all kinds of things to it to keep it from falling over. They actually could have straightened it out, but it was so famous being leaning, they sort of left it that way. But you get the idea, right? You get this plumb line and it's hanging down. So in Amos's vision here, what God is showing him, he's showing him a plumb line. What is God's plumb line? It's his word, right? He says, I'm hanging a plumb line in the midst of Israel. There's all kinds of neat things about that, because could they see it? Did they know what their standard was for straightness? They should have. There's probably some that didn't, but that's because they weren't taught. It wasn't because God hadn't given it to them. So he's just measuring them up against the plumb line. And what's the obvious conclusion in the way that Amos is talking about it here? Or the way that God is telling Amos about it? I put the plumb line in the midst of Israel, and then what? Yeah, I will spare them no longer. The implication meaning, this wall is about to fall down anyway. We're just going to push it on over. And he does three things there. He says that he's going to take away the high places. And I take from that that he's looking at kind of a central spot and working out. The high places were local cultic centers. They were places where they shouldn't really have been worshiping, but they were. They would just set up these little things on the hills and stuff around them. And he says, I'm going to wipe all those out. And he comes back and he says, how about these central places, like Dan and Bethel, the sanctuaries that they had, that they were set up for their idols? No, I'm going to take those out too. But then he even goes further. And he goes, we're going to go all the way down to the house of Jeroboam. Jeroboam is the king at the time. And he is of the line of Jehu. He's Jeroboam the second. This isn't the original Jeroboam. And they actually weren't related. He just got his name. And he said, I'm going to bring this line to an end. They are going to be after them with the sword. And that's, again, obvious implication there of the death that's going to be coming about. So that judgment that God's going to be bringing upon them is going to be very thorough. And he said, I'm done, spared no longer. There is no avoiding this. So another little lesson on the side. You think Amos was ready for them to just be destroyed? I don't think it was quite like Jonah when he went to Assyria, right? Was Jonah quite ready for Assyria to be destroyed? Oh, yeah. Yeah, just take them out, be done with them. And it was God who relents there and says, no, you know, I'm giving them a chance. Well, to Amos, as obviously shown in these first two visions that he had, Amos would much prefer for the people to come back. But God's patience is limited. And there reaches a point where even those prayers from the righteous are not going to be of any effect. In fact, we even get to a point in Jeremiah when Jeremiah is prophesying to Judah there where God says, don't even pray for these people, because I'm not listening to that anymore. And Amos is now at that point where God says, I'm going to bring this judgment about. So he's reached a point where this judgment is inevitable. It's coming. It's going to clean house. But you notice there that this one has very specifically called out the places of worship and the lineage of the king. And so I think that's where we get this interlude here where we see, this priest of Bethel, you think if Amos is up there on those steps, preaching this to the people, what's his reaction going to be? Well, we see it right here. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all of his words. For thus says Amos, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. And then Amaziah said to Amos, Go, you seer, flee away from the land of Judah, or to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. A couple of interesting things there. Okay, so Amaziah is tired of it, right? So what's he do? What's his way of taking care of Amos? Yeah. He's trying to cast him out, but who's he go tell? He goes and tells the king, right? This tells us a couple of interesting things. First of all, Amos' message is very public here, isn't it? Everybody's knowing about it. It's not done in secret. And the religion here of the people of Israel was very closely tied to their monarchy in the sense that Amaziah, the priest, he's got problems. Where does he go? He goes to the king. It's the king that's kind of setting up and in charge of all of this. And the ruling class, these priests and kings, they didn't like this message of Amos. They're ready for him to be done with this. And Amaziah gets a little bit insulting here, actually. First of all, he tattles. Amos says this. Well, did Amos say those things? Yeah. I mean, he said Jeroboam was going to die and Israel was going to go into captivity. That's been his message. But then he says, go, you seer. Now, seer there was almost like one of these, you know, that's a paid fortune teller, is the kind of the context there. He's saying, yeah, you know better than any of these other folks we got around here. Go earn your living down in Judah, sending your prophecies down there. We don't want to hear them anymore. And isn't that kind of the way that people still treat God's word in some ways? If you don't like the message, what do? Ignore it. Tell the sender, you know, change it. Tell people to go away. They're listening to it. Yeah. Okay, so some way you're going to pervert the message, something to make it a little more palatable, right? And so that's what he's trying to do here. He's trying to get rid of the messenger. And he says, go down there. You just don't belong here anymore. And you got to love Amos' response to this. Because this really, I think, shows us some of his character. Oh, one other thing. Verse 13. When he talks of Bethel there, it just came across to me, and I'm looking at it, goes, it's a sanctuary for the king. Well, why didn't he call it God's house or the center of religion or, you know, an important site there? It's almost like that's secondary compared to keeping things going smoothly in the government, right? This is part of the government's enterprise. Absolutely. So he's got it clearly in their own control there. He really doesn't even bring God into the picture. So here's Amos' response. Amos replies to Amaziah, I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go and prophesy to my people Israel. Now hear the word of the Lord. You are saying, you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife will become a harlot in the city. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. So, is Amos the milquetoast prophet who just hangs his head and walks out? I don't get that picture here, do you? So when Amos out in there, he says, I'm not a prophet, the son of the prophet. Now, what does that mean? He is a prophet, right? He's one of God's appointed prophets. What does he mean when he says that? I'm not a prophet, the son of a prophet. Yeah, I didn't ask for this job. I didn't ask this job. I was perfectly happy tending my sheep and looking after the sycamore fig trees. That was my job. But what? But God said, you go do this. And so I am going to do the job that God sent me to do. And I think that's an interesting attitude that he has there, because some people would say, well, I didn't want this job anyway. It's obviously too tough. I quit. Nobody's listening anyway. What good's it doing? That's not Amos's attitude. Amos's attitude was, you told me to go up there and preach. Whether they listen or not, I'm going to preach. Isn't that really what Paul was saying when he said, you need to tell them in season and out of season? I had a preacher explained it this way. You preach to people when they want to hear it and when they don't want to hear it. That's kind of what Amos is doing. His job is just to preach. It didn't matter what the people wanted to hear it or not. His job was to get the message out. So, he says, I'm going to do this job. And moreover, look at what he pronounces against Amaziah. It's pretty harsh there, isn't it? Now, is he singling out Amaziah? Okay, trick question, right? I can argue both ways. Yes, he is, because Amaziah specifically, you know, made these statements and things, and he says it's very personal. But were others going to have the same problem and have the same judgment brought against them? Yes. So in a way, it's also a judgment against all of them as they go. But he's singling out and saying, you're not going to escape even personally. And we have to look at that and we say, this is pretty severe, but we need to understand that the personal consequences of defying God can be harsh. That's even in this life. God has given us the rules and things that we are to follow because he believes and knows, since he made us, what's good for us and what will help us live our best lives. And when we turn our back on what God wants us to do, many times sin has built into it its own consequences that are not good. Now, the interesting thing is most people don't care and they want to do it anyway, right? But Amos is making sure that people understand that there's going to be consequences to the path that Israel has chosen. So, neat interaction there. Josh asked a question last week about Amos, and I think this is the piece that kind of answers that, right? When you start looking at where he was, what he was doing. The prophets knew about him, the priests knew about him, the king knew about him. Amos was known. And he still kept the message on track. Now, he starts out with some other visions. And beginning in chapter 8, he says, thus the Lord God showed me. Another thing he's going to show him. Behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. And he said, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. And then the Lord said to me, the end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The songs of the palace will turn to wailing in that day, declares the Lord. And many will be the corpses. In every place they will cast them forth in silence. Now, it's interesting because several of the commentaries talked about how in the Hebrew, the fact that the basket of summer fruit and the end of Israel, it sounds similar. And they think it's a play on words and that kind of thing. It might be. But I think there's also just a message in this basket of summer fruit. And we find one in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah saw a vision of a basket of figs. And there were good figs and there were bad figs in it. But summer fruit, you just think about it for a minute. Everybody likes, I don't know, around our house, my wife's always pushing fruit. Everybody's got to eat fruit. And we go to the grocery store, I can guarantee you there will be some fruit put in the basket because that's just the way we eat at our house. Lots of fruit. And I like bananas in my cereal in the morning, but I have to buy bananas at a special stage because when black spots start getting on them and they get a little bit kind of towards the mushy, no, that's not edible. I mean, it's okay for banana bread or something like that, but you know, we're getting past the stage. You know how long it takes to go from green to inedible for a banana? Like 2 days. Yeah, it's just not long, right? And if you pick berries off of the bushes in the summertime, how long before they kind of turn to mush in the bowl? It's not very long, right? And so there's a couple things about it. I think there's this basket of summer fruit. They were ripe for the picking. The time was there, and God was going to cull them. You can look at it that way. You can also look at it as once they're harvested there, they just don't last long. It's not like this is going to be some drawn-out long thing. God says the end is coming. And when I start bringing it out, it's going to be like this basket of summer fruit. It's very ephemeral. No time basis to it in terms of something that's lasting. God can bring it about in a moment's notice, in an instant. So again, these vision things, he's saying, what do you see? Amos says, well, I can see what it is. Well, here's the message. The end of Israel is coming. And then he tacks on a message onto this one. The vision is the first three verses, but he wants to make sure he understands why this judgment is coming. Hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over, so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may open the wheat market, to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales, so as to buy the helpless for money, and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. Why are they being indicted? This is another one of those, here's the problem that they have. What were they guilty of? Okay, very dishonest here. But he starts out with that same thing that we see in many places. He says, those who do what? They trample the needy. They're not looking out for those who are less fortunate. They're not looking out for their fellow mankind. All they're out to do is figure out how they can make a profit and line their own pockets. And they got lots of ways to doing that. God said, observe the Sabbath. Observe these holidays. We want you to set some time aside for us. And what were they saying? Ugh, will the Sabbath never end? I've got work to do. Right? They weren't looking at it as a religious observance. They were looking at it as an inconvenience. Kind of like a lot of people look at serving God today. It's kind of an inconvenience, right? We've got lots of other things to do. But it went further than that. And they said, what's this bit about the weights and the scales and things? Yeah, yeah. And people have always been bad about that. They used to have to, even in the early days of this country, the coins were actually valuable, right? They were made out of silver and gold and other metals that actually had value to them. And so if you wanted to kind of cheat a little bit, you could take a file and you could sort of file some of the edges off. And the intent was try to get just enough off that people wouldn't notice, and then you got a little extra, and you could collect up that extra. And it got to where, in, especially in the West when some of that was going on, people would, you know, pay for something with a coin, and you'd look at it and go, yeah, right. It's like, you know, you pay for it with a quarter, and you can sort of see the outline of the quarter on there, but it's about the size of a nickel. It's pretty obvious at times, right? Well, they knew this was going on, and yet it was just being winked at, and the people were just going on about their business cheating people. They didn't have a choice in many cases because it's the poor people. They don't have anybody to advocate for them. And he says, even on the wheat, what are they selling? The very last line he had there. Yeah, they're taking the refuse, the stuff that you shouldn't be eating. That's animal food, and they're selling it as wheat. You know. We think we got food labeling problems today. You know, that goes back for a long time. People mislabeling stuff in terms of what they're selling. And you might say, well, you know, just buyer beware, right? You just got to be really careful what you're going. Well, that's not what God wants us to do. He says you need to be an honest person. You need to deal honestly. Micah, one of the things that he said in his rant against Judah even was that they had unjust weights and unjust measures. Just cheat people. And if you can get away with it, more money in my pocket, right? And so they were dishonest, they were cheating, and they disrespected God's word in the worst possible ways. So he said, that's what you're guilty of. So what's the punishment? The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed I will never forget any of their deeds. Because of this will not the land quake, and everyone who dwells in it mourn. Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile, and it will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. And I will turn your festivals into mourning and your songs into lamentations. And I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head. And I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son, and the end of it will be like a bitter day. He's describing some natural disasters here. You go back to the first chapter of Amos and look at the first verse there, and he talks about when Amos was written. And he says it was a couple of years before the earthquake. We don't know what earthquake it was, but I think that's what he's talking about here when he says, okay, one of the things that's going to happen, you're going to have a natural disaster. Things are just going to fall apart. How easy is it to plan for an earthquake? Yeah, I've not experienced an earthquake yet. Been hurricanes and a bunch of other things, but not experienced an earthquake. But I've known people who have, and they're interesting things. Anybody remember when all the bridges in L.A. collapsed back in, what was it, the 70s, 80s, somewhere around there? There's several times that the earthquakes have come through. It's just all of a sudden, and then things start collapsing. He says, yep, that's what's going to happen. What's this bit about the Nile? What's the Nile famous for? Flooding. Now, that's something we do know about here in Texas, right? Anybody remember when I still remember 1998. We'd only lived here for a couple of years, and when we first moved here, we thought, okay, this is a dry place. Where's the water? Because we moved here from Florida, and water was everywhere. And then in 98, we found the water, and there were pictures on the TV of houses floating down the Guadalupe, you know, and it's like, okay, they got some water. That's what a flood will do, right? And God's saying these natural disasters are going to come, but they're not just natural disasters. These are things that God was using to remind them of the problems that they had and that they needed to straighten out and follow him. And he's saying this is going to turn into a day of disaster for you, wailing, and a day of just sorrow. And he talks about all this turning their festivals into mourning. The sackcloth, what's the significance of the sackcloth? Okay, that would be they would put off their festive clothes and they would wear rough clothing just to show that that they were in a period of mourning. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. But they will go forth to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the beautiful virgins and the young man will faint from thirst. As for those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they will fail and fall and not rise again. I don't know about you, but I found that kind of interesting and in a way disturbing. Because Jesus gave us an interesting take on that when he said, if you seek me, what? You will find me. You know, seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. And Amos is saying here, there's going to be people seeking. And what are they going to find? Nothing. Even God will be hidden from them at that point. They will be so deep in what they are guilty of that even if they think they're looking for God, notice where they're looking at the end there. They're not looking for Jehovah God. They're looking for some other God to save them. They're looking for some way out. They're not going to find any way out of this. And that, I don't know about you, but is that kind of sobering? When you think about it gets to a point where people won't even be able to see that there is a God and that God is controlling them. And yet, I go to conferences and talk to people all the time in the science world who have really reached that point already. It's beyond their imagination that there could actually even be or exist an entity of God. So this isn't just an ancient problem. This is a mankind problem. It's an eternal problem. And it's one that we have to fight as we become part of God's people and looking around us. They were going to have a dearth of even God's word. No way to find it. The judgment's unavoidable. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, smite the capital so that the thresholds will shake and break them on the heads of them all. And then I will slay the rest of them with the sword, and they will not have a fugitive who will flee or a refugee who will escape. Though they dig into Sheol, from there will my hand take them. And though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and it will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it slay them. And I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. What's the message? You can run, but you can't hide. There is no escape. You got to love the language there. They might try to ascend to the heavens. What's God going to do? He made the heavens. He can pull them down from there. They're going to try to hide down the bottom of the sea. Yep, I can find them there too. No problem. Though they dig to Sheol, they're going to try to, you know, dig a hole big enough they can hide in and pull it in on top of themselves. And said, no, I can dig that out too. God created it all. He sees it all. He knows it all. There is no hiding. When you consider the power that God has in his creation, to think that we can even hide from God is absolutely ludicrous. The Lord God of hosts, the one who touches the land so that it melts, and for all of those who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. The one who builds up his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth. He who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. That's God's power. So we're going to can't hide in God's nature. God's the one who created it all. He has the power over it all. Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Arameans from Kir? That verse is interesting because he goes, wait a minute. What was one of the claims to fame that Israel had? The Lord God brought us up from Egypt. He said, so what? I brought the Philistines out of their land. I brought other people out of their land. God's had all kinds of nations that he's controlled. It was Israel who had the special peace. It was Israel who was entrusted with God's word. It was Israel who was said, I agree to abide by God's commandments. And so what God is telling them here is not only are you no better off and no better than these other nations, and in fact you're worse because you should have known better, and they did not. So he continues on. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword, those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us. The imagery here is kind of interesting because he says, I'm going to shake the house of Israel and like grain is shaken over a sieve. And it says, not a kernel will fall on the ground. And you might find that comforting. You know, God's going to catch all of them. Is that the intent of that? The intent is nothing is going to escape. Because look at the next verse. And he says, they're all going to die. You might think that you might slip through the cracks here somewhere, that maybe you won't be affected. And isn't that the way people think these days? You know, when you're faced with something that looks daunting or inevitable or whatever, and you might go, well, maybe I'm the exception. That's the way everybody wants to go at it. You know, I'll be the exception. I can drive crazy because I won't get caught. I'll be the exception. He's saying, no, there won't be any exceptions. Calamity will overtake them all. You get up to this point, and I hope the message of Amos has come across pretty clear. What's the message of Amos up to that point? They've disobeyed God. God's going to judge them. And there's no getting around it. So pretty simple message. And if you were to leave it there, this would be a pretty solid book of gloom and doom. Just no way around it. And yet, for the last few verses, just the last few little verses, Amos throws in the hope for the future. He ends the book with these five verses. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, and when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. And I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them, and they will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. And I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. Now, I want to know what they were thinking when Amos kind of said that one as his last speech before walking off the stage. Because it's clearly figurative as he's looking at it. Behold, in those days. And I think the intent there is after these days of judgment have been passed, after all that has been promised about this destruction that's going to come upon Israel, there will be something good. There will be something that comes up. And he says, I will rebuild the booths of David. Now, I find that interesting because that's the word Sukkot. That's the word that is used as the Feast of Tabernacles. It is referring to the small palm frond huts and things that they would build in the field when it was the time to stay out in the field for the harvest and things like that, when they were far out from their homes and didn't want to make that trek every day. He didn't say he was going to rebuild big houses or things like that. They were the booths, the small places. And I think maybe that does reflect back to an earlier time of this festival that God had for them. What was one of the reasons for the Feast of Tabernacles? We often call it Sukkot. They were to remember, right? What were they to remember? That God brought them out of Israel and took care of them, right? And you know it's figurative when you start saying things like, the reaper and the sower are going to like lap each other. Does that happen? Now, they each have their seasons, right? What's the point of that when he says that they're going to run into each other? It's going to be so good. We're not going to be waiting around for good things to come. They're just going to be here all the time. And then he throws that in there and he says, and it's going to be all nations. All nations. Y'all restore the booths of David. But this is going to be for all nations when he brings that in. This is clearly messianic. This is clearly talking about that future time when God's going to open those doors for his kingdom to everyone who wants to be part of it. Where those will be part of the Lord who choose to be part of the Lord. And Amos is looking forward to that time because these people are going to have to leave this other time behind and pay for the penalties of their disobedience in the land that they were. That's the end of Amos. He ends on a high note. It's really great. Good message for us. A lot of lessons for the rest of the book as well. Yes? Yeah.
And we ran out of the house because you can see the dishes slamming in the cabinets. And one piece of earth that I stood on when I was nine was going like this. And my sister was an arm's length away, and her piece of land was standing. She was spinning like this. And the trees were huge trees, and they were bending down and touching the ground and flipping back and bending down and touching the ground. And
if the world is going to end, yeah. Yeah, when you start looking at the power that God has and that he shows in this world, and I think that's the kind of thing that he's wanting to get across, is that God has power over all of this. And it's up to us to understand and remember that God's in control of everything. All right. Thanks, everyone.